No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and wealth, God and money, God and the God of money. Verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. Your version may say derided him. It's the same meaning. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Verse 17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of all the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Let's go to the Father and ask his blessing on our time together. Heavenly Father, we come before you asking your favor, asking your blessing. We know that even in the mere reading of your word, that without the work of your Holy Spirit, we would not be beneficiaries. So God, we pray that you would bless your people by the work of your Spirit as your word is preached. We pray that we would hear truly the voice of Christ. Hide this preacher, we pray, behind the cross of Calvary. God, we ask that you would sanctify the saints, and we pray that you would save sinners. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior, and for his kingdom's sake, amen. I think if I had to put my finger on the thing that was like, why these verses, is because they seem, just at a cursory reading without any further looking, to be disconnected. I mean, you've got these things about you can't serve God and money, and then you've got the law and the prophets and the gospel comes in, and then you've got divorce and remarriage. How are these things connected? I hope that when we work through this today, we will see the connection and the cohesiveness of God's word here. I want to give you the title of the sermon this morning so that you will understand the thing that connects everything. You'll see where we're going. I've totally ripped this title off from J.C. Ryle. The title that we got from J.C. Ryle is The Uselessness of Serving God with a Divided Heart. And that's really the theme that we see here in these verses, the uselessness of serving God with a divided heart. And as we see that theme, I will call you to remember where we've already been in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll see this is not a new theme. This is not a change of subject in our study, but it is a continuation of some of the same truths that we have seen. We came to verse 13, and last week we looked briefly at 13. No man can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or you are devoted or cling to the one and despise the other. And this, isn't this so simple? This doesn't take a lot of explanation, and we don't have to go to the Greek to understand what this means. It's very straightforward. It's a simple truth, and it's obvious. And remember that we're not talking about no one can have two bosses. Remember, we said many people can have two bosses. You can answer to two people. But if you have two bosses, one boss takes priority. One place is higher than the other. You have to have priorities. This is really speaking of a servant, of a slave. No slave can have two masters. Two masters. And that is the truth that is so obvious here. And I would say mostly undisputed. We could go just about anywhere and say, no man can serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. You'll serve one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And most people would agree this is an undisputed truth, undisputed in word. And that's very important. Undisputed in word. Most people would agree with their lips the truth of this passage. But then many, by their lives, do dispute the text, this text of Scripture. Christ declares here an impossibility. No man can. That's a statement of ability. No man can serve two masters. Serving two masters is an impossibility. Then thousands say with their lives, no, it is possible. I can do this. I can serve two masters. I would remind you what we saw in Luke chapter 14 when Jesus spoke of the minimum standard. This wasn't super Christianity. This was the lowest measure of true Christianity. And he taught in Luke 14 that a true disciple must carry his cross. He must value Christ above all other relationships. Remember that? He must hate father, mother, sister, brothers, wives, children, yea, even his own self. So we must value Christ above all other relationships. That we must value Christ as preeminent, not just first place, but first place, second place, third place, as the preeminent thing in our life. Christ is the value of our life. Christ must be valued above all earthly possessions. The verse tells us that none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his possessions. We found that in Luke 14. Now here in Luke 16, Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. And I hope you see it's the same principle. It's the same principle here. The preeminence of Christ, service to Christ must be with a singular heart, with a single-mindedness and a single heart. This is about the preeminence of Christ. Now you will recall the great theologian in 1979, Bob Dylan, who said, you've got to serve somebody. It might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. Many people before and since believed that you've got to serve somebody, but they would say, you can serve two somebodies. You can serve more than one master. But Jesus declares here in verse 13, Luke 16, you cannot serve two masters. It is impossible. You cannot. J.C. Ryle wrote about this man who tries to ride the fence between Christ and the world. And he said this, their conscience is enlightened to the point of feeling some religion, but their affections are so chained down to earthly things that they never come up to the mark of true Christians. They have too much religion for the world and too much of the world to have true joy in religion. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot do half-hearted, half-devoted Christianity. Half-hearted people looked in the Old Testament into the promised land. Half-hearted people heard the command of God. They saw the promised land and they came back with a report that said, this land is not good. We cannot take it. And really, we don't want it anyway. They came back with a bad report. Even after seeing the promised land, they said it could not be possessed. And today, many half-hearted people look at the life that is set forth in the Scripture for a Christian, that life that is termed abundant life. Many people look at that life set forth in the Scripture and they say, Christ has given us a bad command. They come back with a bad report. No one can live like that. I mean, we're only human. How restrictive is that Christianity of the Bible? It's robbing people of their happiness. Many people who try to live half-hearted come with that report. But a Christian who serves God and God alone, wholeheartedly, God as commander and as king, as Lord of his life, will know what the scripture terms as the peace of God which passes understanding. That peace of God which goes beyond human reasoning. True Christians serving God know the peace of God. The more we die to ourselves, the more we live unto Christ. Remember the words of John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. The more we live with that mindset and with that goal, the more we live unto Christ who died for us, the more we know what Paul spoke to the Romans about being filled with all joy and peace in believing and abounding in hope by the power of the Spirit. But this is not the half-hearted believer. This is the whole-hearted believer. Christians, you who are believers in Christ, you who take the name Christian, if someone asks you, are you a Christian? And you'd say, yes, I am. Here's the question that I would pose to you this morning. Is it worthwhile to serve Jesus Christ? Is it worth it? Is heaven, being in the presence of Christ for eternity, is that worth it? If it's worth anything to serve Jesus Christ, then it's worth serving him with your all. I mean, that's the way the scripture speaks of it. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all. Dear soul, the Bible is clear. You cannot serve two masters. You can serve God, you can love God, or you can be a friend of the world. But friendship with the world is enmity. We don't use that word a lot, but it sounds like enemy, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it means. Friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. You cannot serve two masters. We see that in verse 13. Secondly, we see in our text that man's valuation, man's economy, is vastly different from God's economy, from God's value system. Look at verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. They were scoffing at him. And he said to them, verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. God's economy is vastly different from man's economy. You justify yourselves before men, these lovers of money. Now we know you cannot serve, verse 13, you cannot serve God in money. And then Pharisees were lovers of money. Verse 13 told us you would love one and hate the other. And they loved money. Therefore, we deduce these were haters of God, who would not have professed with their mouths, with their lips, to be haters of God. But this is the indictment that we hear from Jesus Christ. These Pharisees loved money and all that could be had by having money. They loved the honor, the riches, the position that they could have in society and in their religion. They loved the pleasure. How many today are living a life valuing these things? How many here this morning? I fear that you may value, that you may earnestly pursue in your life these momentary things, these temporal, fleeting things. The Pharisees openly and unashamedly scoffed at Christ. They derided Christ. Are you scoffing at Christ today? Not by words. It may be difficult, maybe not as difficult as it used to be, but it may be difficult in our day and age and where we live to find someone who would openly scoff at Christ. But are you scoffing at Christ's words by your life? Jesus Christ calls us to live as Christians lives that are holy. He calls us to repentance and faith. Not a one-time repentance and faith, but a continual life of repentance and faith. He calls us to things like prayer and scripture, the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God. He calls us to commune with Him, with the saints, in the body of Christ, through the sacraments. Living by faith, living in the light of grace, these are the things that are treasured, that are valued in the heart of a true Christian. Are you living a life valuing those things that are valued by men and are an abomination to God? In the third place, we see here the value and place of God's moral law for New Testament Christians. The law and the prophets, we read in verse 16. The law and the prophets were preached until John. This is John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were preached until John the Baptist. This is the Old Testament law that is spoken of. And Jesus spoke many times of the law. And as Christ spoke of the law, He spoke to teach us that we should respect and obey His law. Jesus never, ever denied the law. He never abolished the law. Unless you think that, He stated it plainly, explicitly. I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to establish the law. Now, there are ceremonial laws that were in effect, and that is what is spoken of here. Really, this law that was in place until John and then passed away would be the ceremonial law. When John the Baptist came and announced, proclaiming, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," all those ceremonial sacrifices, all those ceremonial lambs were now no longer needed. The Lamb of God is here. The ceremonial law pictured and pointed forward to Christ. Then it was completely fulfilled and finished when Christ came. The ceremonial law. But unlike those temporary passing ceremonial laws, the moral law of God is a reflection of God Himself. It's a reflection of His character, of His person, of His nature. The moral law of God, because it is a reflection of God Himself, is as eternal and unchanging as God is. The moral law gives us a glimpse into the character, the nature of God. Though He is incomprehensible in His fullness, we will never comprehend Him fully, but we can comprehend the things that He has revealed to us through His Word, and this is found in His moral law. The moral law found throughout the Scripture, stated in different ways, in different portions and pieces, is summarized in two primary ways and two main ways. First of all, the moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then Christ further and more succinctly summarized the moral law by saying, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself." Now, Jesus spoke against those who would add to the law. So sometimes you hear Him saying things that may sound to you like He's opposed to the law, but He was opposed to the additions to the law. Think of the fourth commandment, remembering the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, and remember that the Pharisees had added so much to the law in that one command. That it was a burden to the people that Christ said they themselves were not even willing to lift a finger to bear. So Jesus spoke against those who would add to the law, and the Pharisees certainly added to the law in the fourth commandment. Let me warn you, Christians, don't add to the law. What God has given us in His law is sufficient. It doesn't need our additions. It doesn't need our help. I heard someone in our day, in our town, say, we believe that if we're going to not break the law of God, we need to set up extra boundaries, extra roadblocks. And what is that? That's Pharisaism. That's the same thing the Pharisees did. They added to the law in commandments like the fourth commandment. But Jesus also spoke against, and here we find him speaking against those who would reduce the law or would subtract from the law of God. And that's what we find in verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. The Pharisees also had lowered the standard. They raised the standard over here in the fourth commandment, lowered the standard here in the seventh commandment to fit their own lifestyles. That you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. You burned the dinner, you're divorced. Let me just say, kind of as an aside here, as we're looking at verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Elsewhere in Scripture, remember the analogy of faith, the analogy of Scripture. We have to take the whole of Scripture. We don't just rest on one verse and lift it out and say we're going to take all our theology, all our doctrine from there. Elsewhere in Scripture, Christ said that there was an exception. Now, there are those who believe and teach, and good close friends of mine, who would say there are no exceptions to divorce in Scripture. The only problem I have with that is Jesus said except for the case of adultery. So when he says here, this committing of adultery by divorcing one's wife, this is not in the case of adultery that divorce is permitted. But this would be those frivolous divorces that the Pharisees had set in place, reducing, subtracting from the law, minimizing, lowering the standard of the law. But Jesus never spoke against the moral law, the command for every man and woman who lives on the earth. Verse 17 tells us that the law will never fail. Remember, this is the value and the place of the moral law for a New Testament Christian. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke, one tittle of a letter of the law to fail. The law will never fail. This speaks of the relationship between the law and the kingdom of God. That's what we read here. That's what we find in this verse. This New Testament believer, what is our relationship to the law? It will never fail. It will never fall. The idea of the words here, that it would never fall to the ground. There are those who preach and teach in our day that Old Testament Ten Commandments has no place in the life of a believer. Those who teach things like New Covenant theology, to say, oh, let's pick some commandments and say those don't apply. Others would not take the name New Covenant theology. I've been told that I'm uncharitable when I assign all those who deny the law, when I assign them under the New Covenant theology name. And I understand the accusation. What I don't understand is how you can deny the law and not be in that group. Others deny the law. The old covenant has passed away. The Old Testament ceremonies are no more. Now the gospel is preached, but the moral law of God will never fail. Will never fail. It will never pass away. Now the gospel is preached, verse 16. Now the kingdom of God is preached. Melanchthon Jacobus says this, the gospel is not for ceremony followers. It is not for Pharisees who justify themselves before men. The gospel is for publicans and sinners. Do you remember the accusation or the indictment against Christ from the Pharisees? He eats with publicans and sinners. The gospel is for publicans and sinners. Not for Jews only, but for all men. Verse 16 also tells us that every man is... Now, the New American Standard, the ESV, which most of us are reading, say, forcing his way into it. The King James says, pressing. Every man is pressing into it or presses into it. The meaning here is the same, but I believe that this phrasing of forcing his way into it maybe confuses the issue a little bit. It sounds a little bit negative, that we're forcing our way into it. What does that mean? I think pressing our way in or pressing into it is a better way for me to understand it anyway. The idea here is that every man who is in Christ, every man who is in the gospel, every man who is in the kingdom of God is eagerly, earnestly pressing in. Now, this morning we've already talked about pressing into the cross, pressing into Christ. And that's the idea here. Christianity is no half-hearted way of living. True religion, the true religion of the gospel, is not a light undertaking, not a half-hearted thing. Everyone who is in the gospel, everyone who is in Christ, eagerly, earnestly, heartily presses in. Now, your effort will not save you. If you are lost without Jesus Christ, you can't press in and force your way into the kingdom. That's not what's being taught here. Your effort will not save you. But all who are saved exert effort, striving, Scripture tells us, to enter in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in. So your effort will not save you, but Christians press in. Christians strive. Christians persevere. This is not the effort of ceremony, just ritual that is empty. It's the effort of a changed heart. It's the a smile comes to my face when I think about some of you and I think about the things that we have talked about in obedience to Christ that the lost version of you would never submit to. And in Christ, you cheerfully, heartily, wholeheartedly press in. This is not an effort, a pressing in order to justify oneself, but the effort of the justified to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So this passage seems, at first to me, it had no cohesion. And now I see you cannot serve two masters. The things that men value the greatest, God finds an abomination. The moral law of God is eternal and is to be obeyed by all men. True Christians find reward in serving God with a singleness of heart and mind. And as Ryle said, it is useless to try to serve Christ with a divided heart. Father in heaven, we pray that you would work in us through your Holy Spirit to give us more and more each day, each moment, a singleness in heart and mind. God, we know well the statements of Paul from Romans 7. About being torn between the things that I should do and the things that I do. We know that, God, we pray that you would sanctify us. We look forward to the daily sanctification in this life, and we long for the day when we will be in your presence and finally and fully be sanctified. What a day that will be. But Lord, we do not want to wait for that day, but we want to be progressively, moment by moment, sanctified, more and more wholehearted, earnest, and eagerly pressing in. Do that work in us, Lord. Use your church for our good, for our sanctification. God, we pray for those who are here, who are lost, who use the name Christian, but are half-hearted, valuing the things of the world, valuing friendship of the world, which you have told us clearly in your word that is in enmity with you. We pray that you would regenerate, that you would bring new life, that you would draw them to Christ, that they would come having been made willing by your Spirit. We pray for this work of salvation. We ask all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.